let's get started. Again, this year, like the last one, is sponsored in memory of Yonah Krah's mother, Midge Krah. So last time we talked about Ezra and the what Ezra did. What was Ezra's big project? And we talked about Ezra that we're publishing the Torah. And we started talking about the pact that was made at the end of Ezra's career with Ezra and Nehemiah, and in the presence of all of the Jews. And at this point, we can start talking about Jews. I mean, the people, they called themselves at that point Yehudim. And they made a pact, and included in that pact, you see several extensions and expansions of what's going on in the Torah. If the Torah specifies seven tribes that Israel is not allowed to intermarry with at the time of Ezra, it's now more than seven tribes, right? It's other groups also that were in and around Yehuda, in and around Eretz Yisrael, who now became, you know, Ezra was very strongly against, came out very strongly against any sort of intermarriage. Now that takes some getting used to, the idea that, well, intermarriage may have been okay. Like, what does that mean? And you know, the idea that, you know, this itself is it becomes a development in halacha, but it's a development in Jewish self-concept. It's now much more of a minority self-concept. Whereas, you know, if you look in, for example, Sefer Rut, there's, like, we derive laws from it about what constitutes giur, what constitutes conversion, but there's pretty clearly no actual defined process of how somebody goes about becoming Jewish, because when you're talking about people, when you're talking about nations, right? Place plays a very strong component, meaning where you are, where you live. You know, you accept the local tribes and the local gods. You're accepted into the local tribe. It's the idea of religion, or the idea of becoming, you know, adopting a particular religion, where you're going to be a minority amongst a larger population, it's not something that even had come on the scene in world history. It's only in Bavel that we begin to have minority identity. Yeah. Rivka is pained by Esav's wife choices, meaning there is a sense of Esav's. Okay, there's tribal identity. Okay, the idea that she was pained by them because they were Ovdei Avodah Zarah, that's something that's supplied later. That's not in the text. You won't find that in the text. You find that all of the Avot married women. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov all married women who were descendants of Terach. Right? All four of the Imahot were from Terach's family. So you have this idea of tribal consciousness, right? And I think the story of Shechem also sheds a lot of light on how they conceived of their own identity. Right, you had, you know, Brit Milah, and you had certain, you know, you had a familial clan identity, a tribal identity, and the story of Shechem kind of shows that, like, you can't just, you know, even if one of these local tribes, even if they accept to do Brit Milah, that doesn't make them one of us. They're still not one of us. And you have that, you know, the assumption throughout throughout the Chumash, right? You don't marry into these other tribes. Why? Because you're going to be giving your children over to that tribe and that tribe's god, and you know that's a false god, right? So you have, you know, a tribal identity that it's a tribal. There's a theology attached to it. And it's very much tied to place. It's very much tied to where they are. It's only in Bavel that you begin to have the idea of a minority Jewish identity, of maintaining some sort of Jewish identity. And again, here is when you begin to call it a Jewish identity. The first two books in which we have the word Yehudi are Esther, right? Ish Yehudi, Ayah B'Shushan Abira, and in the book of Zechariah, right, who also is around this same period. Zechariah was amongst the Shavei Tzion, amongst the people that returned a generation or two before Ezra. And Ezra, in a lot of ways, sought to maintain that minority identity even after the return to Eretz Yisrael. Right, today in Israel, they talk a lot about Shlilat HaGola, that the return to Eretz Yisrael was a negation of exile, a negation of what happened beforehand, of those years of exile. Ezra is taking sort of a different approach. He's saying that there were certain things that we developed when we were in Galut that it's worthwhile bringing back to Eretz Yisrael. Okay, and one of them is, you know, we talked about last time, we talked about this idea of bureaucracy, of the written word, that the written word carries weight, and the written word can become the local law, and he sort of transposed the Torah into the official bureaucratic language so that it would have the power and the prestige of this is the local law. Another thing, right, that I'm alluding to now is the sense of minority identity, that we have to somehow, even here in Eretz Yisrael, we have to sort of man the barricades and make sure that we don't intermingle too much with the tribes because we don't have a strong identity. It can erode very easily. Now, a third thing that Ezra brings back is the idea of the synagogue. Okay? Talk about Knesset. You know, there's a cognate word, a parallel word in Aramaic, Knishta or Knishtu, which the first time you hear it, the first time it comes up is in Galut Bavel. Right? The Gemara records that there was a Beit Knesset that the first exiles from Eretz Yehuda set up in Bavel, and it's actually there's good corroborating evidence that the institution of the synagogue came from Bavel. Now, we think of a shul being a given. How can you have a Jewish community without having a synagogue, without having a Beit Knesset? And the truth of the matter is, I mean, it's been part of our communal DNA for over 2,500 years now. But it wasn't a foregone conclusion at the time. If you think back to Bayit Rishon, you had the center of worship, which was the Beit HaMikdash. And by the end of Bayit Rishon, the idea of having private bamot, private places of worship, meaning even throughout, meaning if Sefer Melachim takes the view that throughout the entire period, it was always forbidden to have bamot. And time and again, you know, up until Yoshiyahu, in the Sifrei Tanakh, it always says, you know, and Chizkiyahu was a great king, and Yehoshaphat was a great king. They were all great kings. The only problem is that they didn't get rid of the bamot. People all had these private places of worship. Right. And this was considered to be...
They weren't doing Avodah Zarah there.
That was something else. This was, you had a Mizbeach in your backyard, and you would bring a carbon there. And people did that, and it's forbidden. Right? private worship is forbidden. So the idea that, okay, we're now going to have places of private worship or communal worship that are not in Yerushalayim, that are decentralized, they're going to be all over the place, all over Eretz Yisrael. They're going to be in Bavel too. And that this is going to become a center for Jewish worship, right? That's a radical notion. That's a radical innovation. Yeah.
So in thinking about it, during the time of the Beit HaMikdash, both 1 and 2, you only had to kind of go to shul 3 times a year.
So, okay, we're going to discuss that now, that's not necessarily the case in the second Beit HaMikdash. Okay, because when you have a shul, when you have a Beit Knesset, you need tefillah. Right? And one of the things that's attributed to the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah is the idea of davening and the idea of having a fixed prayer. Right? That the Shmona Esrei, it was the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah that were metaken Shmona Esrei. Okay? But that we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. That chidush of Beit Knesset, a center of worship that's decentralized, right? That's not Yerushalayim. Not only is it an innovation, but it cuts away at the authority and the power of the Kohanim. We talked in the first class. We talked about how the Kohanim were one source of authority, the Nevi'im were another source of authority, the Malachim were another source of authority. The only one of those forms of authority that was really decentralized were the Nevi'im. They could have been anywhere. Sure, there were Nevi'im that were attached to the royal courts, but there were also Nevi'im that were all over the place. Amos was in, what's today, Nokdim, Yishayahu was in Yerushalayim, Hosea was in the north. You had it all over the place. Elisha was in the Galil, and Eliyahu was in the Galil. But you have so here, when it comes to Bayit Sheni, this forms one of the fault lines that's going to divide Jewish society throughout the Bayit Sheni, but especially later in the Bayit Sheni. The question of where, meaning is our focus Yerushalayim? Are we super focused on Yerushalayim, that Yerushalayim and what goes on in the Beit HaMikdash, that's really the center, that's the center of what it means to be Jewish? Or is it possible, is it feasible, that Judaism can be decentralized, that there can be, that the Chachamim can really be anywhere, that worship can take place anywhere? And that is part of Ezra was a Kohen, and he was one of the B'nai Tzadok. He was descended from a long line of Kohanim Gedolim. So he really embodied these two sources of power, both Nevuah and Kehuna, but he may have been the last one to do that. Yeah.
Isn't this just a carryover from the Bayit Rishon, where the decentralization already occurred, formally, they had the Bamot all over the place, and who went up to the Mikdash? The richer people, people were staying locally.
Right, so couldn't afford it.
So this formalized existing behavior. You just changed the Bamot to Bayit Knesset.
Yeah, okay. I'll accept that, meaning that this bifurcation did exist already in Bayit Rishon, but it was considered negative. It was considered problematic.
Absolutely.
And now it's sort of transformed into an ideal.
Could one of the reasons that Ezra pushed the decentralization in Eretz Yisrael be that it already existed in Babel? Babel wasn't going to change because they didn't have a Beit HaMikdash there. So Eretz Yisrael had just the central
It could be. It could also be that Ezra, it's hard to attribute to him this degree of foresight, but the fact is that the Judaism that survived as Judaism was the Judaism that had the tools to survive as Judaism. The Judaism that had that was able to reorganize itself in small communities with a mikdash ma'at, right, a synagogue. I've often wondered, and this is pure speculation, okay? The more importance you put on specifically the temple worship, that you can't conceive of a Judaism that doesn't have the temple as its center, then when the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, what do you have left? Right? Where do you go? One of the great questions of Jewish history is what happened to the Sadducees, the Tzedukim. And we'll talk about them in another class or two. What happened to them? This was a major group within Judaism in the late Second Temple period. After the destruction, they pretty much die out. They're gone. What happened to them? So an idea that I've toyed with is that with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, it was clear that it couldn't continue. So either they would have just given up that entire ideology, or what I think is more likely and what may have happened to a number of them is that, say, soon around the time of the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, you have somebody that comes along and says, we will no longer need to bring korbanot. I am going to be the korban that ends all korbanot.
Jesus.
Exactly. Right? Jesus. Right? So the tzedukim, the ones that were more focused on the sacrificial cult, the sacrificial worship, upon the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, it would have been much more comforting to them, specifically, to know that there was this ultimate korban, this ultimate sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that the Lamb of God offered himself up, and therefore, we no longer need to atone through our own korbanot because he already died for all of our sins, and therefore, we can continue even without a Beit HaMikdash. I think that that's part of... And again, it's speculative, but I think that that's part of the appeal of Christianity to Jews living at the time of the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. And ultimately, Christianity was founded by Jews. Yeah.
It seems like the basic divide over the decentralized, centralized seems to be about the sacrificial service itself. Barring that, it doesn't seem to have been... There seem to be problems about mode. It's purely relating to the sacrificial...
So it's a purely ritual question.
Right.
Right, so I think that...
So once the temple is destroyed, it's basically a non-issue now. Whatever you want to do and in whatever format you want to do it seems to be an option.
It's an interesting... That's interesting. I mean, I think that ideologies don't just go away that easily. I think that...
Well, I'm asking maybe from the other
You had, in competition with the Beit HaMikdash, you had another power base, right, that is the mode of worship, right? If you had alternative modes of worship, which were Torah study and liturgy, right, and tefillah. And the ones who are...
seem to have more of that going on pre-destruction, for example.
The Beit HaMikdash, the Beit Knesset here in Modi'in was built before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed.
They wouldn't do a bamod, but they would have a minyan.
Yeah. Again, questions like minyan and...
Did they have a president?
They had a president. They had a building fund.
They
had a kiddush club. They
had just do it in Jerusalem. They would even.
Yeah.
Correct. No, it was mostly outside of Jerusalem. But Tzipori is later. There are six earlier ones. There's Yericho. There's the one in Herodion. There's Masada, Kiryat Sefer. There's Gamla, and the one in Migdal is also very early. So. What's that? Yeah, that was the one in Kiryat Sefer was a minion factory. It was the original Shtiblach. Okay, so there are several Gemaras in Yoma. We're going to look at two of them, and then we're going to look at Reb Tzadok. So, and these Gemaras talk about the period of the Anshei Knesset Agdola and what did they do. Now, this is one of the most stirring Gemaras out there. This is the second Gemara, Yoma Samach Tet Amud Bet, right on the second page. So it tells the story. It quotes a pasuk in Nehemiah Vayamud, Ezra HaSofer al Migdal Ha'etz Asher Asu Ledavar. That Ezra spoke from this wooden podium that they had erected for this occasion. And it says that he praised God with the Shem HaMeforash, with God's explicit name. That was a Hurat Shah. And then it continues, darshaning those psukim. It says, Vayitza'aku el Hashem Elokim v'gol gadol. And this is talking about that very same incident that, you know, it took place at the water gate of Yerushalayim, the Sha'ar HaMayim. So this is the Jewish water gate. Vayitza'aku el Hashem Elokim v'gol gadol. They cried out to God. What did they say? My amor. So Rav says, in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, or possibly Rabbi Yochanan, they say, woe to us. I knew. Hai de achrave le mikdasha, the kale le hechala, the katlinu le kulu tzadike, the aglinu le Yisrael me arahon, the adayin mirakeid beinan. This same being, this same entity that caused the destruction of the first temple and the incineration of the sanctuary and the murder of all of the tzaddikim and the exile of Israel, and it's still dancing amongst us. Right? It's talking about the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. Okay? They came back from Bavel and they still had a Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. They still, and that was why the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. You see it over and over again in Tanakh. They could not break the habit of paganism, of idolatry. It was the draw, the appeal, is something that we really don't relate to. And the Gemara is trying to understand why. Why does this no longer appeal to us? So, you can look at the English because... They said to God, the only reason you gave it to us is to give us reward for denying this Yetzer Hara. We don't want it, and we don't want its reward. So I just gave the Pashut Pshat explanation. We don't want it, and we don't want its reward, meaning we don't want the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, and we don't want the reward for denying the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. Now, Reb Tzadok, we're going to see, says something really, really intriguing about this. He says, the reward is not the denying of it. The reward is that when you have a mindset that's so God-infused, when your way of looking at the world is so God-infused, right? That's the only way to explain the power, the appeal, the attraction of idolatry. That's also the only way to understand what prophecy is. The reward here, the flip side of idolatry, is prophecy. And when they said, we don't want it, meaning we don't want this compulsion to be idolaters, and we don't want its reward, means we don't want the prophecy either. We are willing to forego nevuah and no longer have any more prophets if it means that we can finally get rid of this Yetzer Hara. A note fell from the heavens and says, truth, meaning which they took to mean that God acceded to them, to their request. And then the Yetzer Hara came out from the Beit HaMikdash in the form of a fiery lion, and they tried to figure out how to destroy it. They caught it, and it let out a shriek, and it was heard all over the world. And so they put it in a container made out of lead, so that its shrieks couldn't be heard and that it couldn't beg for mercy. And they hid it away, buried in that lead container.
almost like a nuclear bomb. So they said, "Oh, if this works, let's keep going. Let's get rid of the Yetzer Hara for sex." And so they davened, and they got that too. And Zechariah the prophet says, Zechariah HaNavi says, if you destroy this, you're going to destroy the world. So they decided to do like a little tentative to test it. They imprisoned it for 3 days, and during those 3 days, the chickens stopped laying eggs. The hens stopped laying eggs. They couldn't find a fresh egg in all of Eretz Israel. They said, what are we going to do? We don't want it, but on the other hand, we don't want the world to be destroyed. So they ended up, they said, they poked out one of its eyes, right? And that eye that they poked out is incest, that there's no longer a Yetzer Hara for incest. Okay. So it's an interesting Gemara. It's a very interesting Gemara. I think the Gemara is trying to make sense of why is it that the Yetzer Hara died, for Avodah Zarah, died at this point in human history. And the fact is that it really did. In the second Beit HaMikdash, you don't really have much of a record of Jewish paganism. You have Jews adopting Gentile customs, but you don't have idol worship, as accepting other deities as deities. Okay?
Could it be that perhaps the rest of the world also?
Yes, we're going to get to that, and Reb Tzadok will agree with that. And Reb Tzadok in general thinks that when certain ideas come to the world, they don't just go to one people, right? That there's like a certain, when the world is ready for an idea, you'll see the same idea emerging from different places. And here, what's going on in the world at the same time that you have the decline of prophecy? This is around, this is in the 400s before the Common Era. So this is around the time of, or at least if you work out the chronology creatively, this is around the time that Greek philosophy begins to ascend. It's the age of Socrates, right? Socrates is, his student's student was Plato, and Plato was the tutor of Alexander the Great, who was born around the year 350. Before the Common Era, 360 before the Common Era. So if this is in the 440s, it's 80 years before Alexander, you can, well, okay, this is around the time of Socrates. Okay? And Reb Tzadok will say that, and we'll see it inside, Reb Tzadok will say that, yeah, that's what's going on. The decline of the Yetzer Hara, right, and he sees this as part of his entire theology of Torah Shebaal Peh. With the end of prophecy, and the end of Avodah Zarah, we need to, how do you access the Word of God? How do you access God's mind? Well, when you're a prophet, you access God's mind directly. If you want to know what God says, God tells you. You can communicate with God. After the decline of prophecy, all we have is the written record of God's Word, which is the Torah. So we look in the Torah, we interrogate the Torah for the answers to the questions that we face. Right? And he says that this moment is the real beginning of the development of Torah Shebaal Peh, where when we approach the Torah, we're approaching the Torah with our intellect, trying to make sense of it and trying to apply it to whatever might be coming up. The Gemara then continues. And this is also connected to the same psukim in Nehemiah. They called God a very interesting term. They called God Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vahanora.
What are you saying there? So saying.
We're going to come back to Reb Tzadok in a couple of minutes. We'll see inside what Reb Tzadok says. But I want to finish this Gemara first. Because this is the other side of the story of the Anshei Knesset Hagadolah. So the first thing that the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah are doing is they destroy the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, and along with it, its reward, which Reb Tzadok interprets as the potential for prophecy. Then,
Right, the whole question here is why are they called Anshei Knesset HaGadol? What's the Gadol? Rav Gidol says that they were called Gadol Shegidlo B'Shem HaMeforash. Rav Gidol says what we said earlier. Rav Matna says, no. The reason that they were called the Anshei Knesset HaGadola is because they used the phrase HaKel HaGadol HaGibor V'HaNora. Right, which is what we say in the first bracha of Shmona Esrei. And that works with something that Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi says. What did he say? Why do they call the Anshei Knesset HaGadola? Shehichziru Atara LiYoshna. They returned the crown to its former glory. Moshe came and said, HaKel HaGadol V'HaGibor V'HaNora. Moshe said, Gadol Gibor Nora. Ata Yirmiya. Yirmiya came along. Foreigners are making noise, making merry in his temple, in his sanctuary. Aye Nora Autav, where is God's awesomeness? And he just said, Lo Amar Nora. He didn't use the word Nora. Hakel, Hagadol, Vahagibor. No Nora. Ata Daniel. Daniel came along and says, Nachrim Mishabdim Bibanav. Foreigners have enslaved his sons. Ayegvurotav, where is God's strength? Where is God's might? Lo amar gibor. He didn't use the word gibor. Atu inhu. Then the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah came and said, Amru adarava. Zohi gvurat gvurato. This is God's might. Shekoveshet yitzro. He suppresses his own yetzer. Right? And that connects us to the first part. God, as it were, he suppresses his own urges. Shenotein erech apayim l'rishayim. He's patient with the wicked. Ve'elu hei noraotav. And this is God's noraot. This is what makes God awesome. She'el molei moraot shal kadosh baruch hu heich u'ma'achat yicholo lehitkayim bein ha'umot. If not for the fear of God, if not for God's awesomeness, how do you explain how one tiny nation can continue to exist amongst all the other nations? Right? And that connects back to what I was saying before about how Ezra imports into Judaism this a certain exilic consciousness, a certain consciousness that we are and remain a minority. But what this is also talking about is, it's talking about their being mitakein tefillah, that they created, that they instituted tefillah. Now, if you look in a number of...
survive the existential crisis of the destruction, that only by saying we still believe in a God who could play the long game.
So it's interesting that you say that, because they're living at the time of the rebuilding of the second Beit HaMikdash. Daniel lives in the Galut. So when they go into Galut, that's Daniel, and he's saying...
It seems to be when the second temple wasn't...
Well, I think the whole existence of the second temple... The whole existence of the second temple was somewhat tenuous, right? And I think that that's why, you know, there's a nevuah of one of the last nevi'im, either Haggai or Zechariah, where it talks about the second Beit Hamikdash as being gadol yiyeh bayitzeh yoter min harishon. This house is going to be greater than the first one, but bayitzeh ha'acharon yoter min harishon. So yeah, what does it mean that the second temple is going to be greater? There were nisim that happened every day in the first Beit HaMikdash. So the standard answer is that it lasted 10 years longer. So it was greater and that it lasted longer. I heard one answer, which is really, I think really gets it. Rabbi Lopiansky, I heard it from. Rabbi Lopiansky from Silver Spring said that gadol in the sense of mature, right? A gadol is an adult. Right? In halachic language, right, a katan is a minor, a gadol is an adult, right? The second Beit HaMikdash was more mature, and this is based on the thinking of Rav Tzadok. The second Beit HaMikdash is more mature than the first Beit HaMikdash. The second Beit HaMikdash, you didn't have miracles. Well, you didn't need to have miracles. You didn't need to be spoon-fed, right? It's almost like parenting. As the child grows up, the parent has less and less of a presence in the child's immediate surrounding. So the idea of gadol miyeh bayitzeh ha'acharon yoter min harishon, this, the entire religious world of the second Beit HaMikdash, right, it's true. It's not as overwhelming. God's presence is not as obvious, but it's more mature.
Yeah. I see the value of Esther Punim and being able to be okay with that,
right,
type of relationship with God, not needing to have...
Good. And where's that idea of Esther Punim come from? When is Esther Punim? When's the quintessential Esther Punim? Megillas Esther, which is also exactly at this time, right? Which is also the time that the Gemara in Shabbat says that they reaccept the Torah at this time. Hadar kiblua bimei Achashverosh. They're reaccepting the Torah in a situation of Esther, right? What's being described in all of these Gemaras is that you had a real revolution in the way that, you know, in the daily interaction, the regular interaction between God and the Jewish people, that prophecy is gone, that we're in a time of Hester, and that you're accepting the Torah, we're accepting to carry forth the Torah when reward and punishment are not always obvious and not always apparent and not always there. And that's the first thing that the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah say. Shekoveshet Yitzro Shenotein Erech HaPayim L'Rashayim. God is patient with the wicked. Reward and punishment are not immediate, right? And that we're a minority, right? Those are two key things.
But I guess it's why we're okay with being a minority also. It's because we don't need... our relationship is not the type that we have to be at the top to see that it works and it's worthwhile.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it is. It's a much more mature relationship. It's a much more... I think this is going to be the last question and then until... 9 o'clock.
Is it because the world has become more sophisticated and therefore our relationship with God has to become more sophisticated between Bayit Rishon and Bayit Sheni? Or is it because there's no longer idolatry, so there's no longer prophecy, so it's less, everything is less pundit just in the Jewish world?
I don't know. I don't know if it's, you know, if it, it could be like a chicken egg question, you know, like that it starts with the Jewish people and spreads, or it's in general the world is maturing and so the Jewish people mature along with it. I think either one of those could work. Okay. When we talk about them being mitakein tefillah, right now, if you look in most perushim on the Siddur, they'll tell you that the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, they actually wrote the words of Shmoneh Esrei. Now, that can't be. We know that can't be. Because, first of all, there are a lot of different versions of it, right? Ashkenaz inspired and all the other different texts. And if you go to the Cairo Geniza, for example, there's a much, much greater variety of Jewish prayer texts, Jewish liturgy, than had ever been imagined before. Even the Gemara in the 7th parak of Brachot, where it describes the text of benching, you see that it's more... freestyle, right? You have to use this phrase. You shouldn't use this phrase. You should use this phrase. You shouldn't, right? When you say the second bracha, you should mention Brit and Torah and Eretz Yisrael. And in the third blessing, and you shouldn't finish by saying Manchil Haratzot. You should say, you know, Al Haaretz V'Al HaMazon. But other than that, like, it's giving you guidelines. It's giving you guardrails, right? Text is freestyle, right? What they're mitaking is that there should be 18 blessings. What they're talking is that each blessing has a particular theme, right? That maybe certain phrases like Hagadol, Hakel Hagadol, Hagibor V'Hanora should be included in prayer, but they didn't write out a Siddur. The first Siddur is not going to be written down for another 1,000 years or more after the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. Okay, the Gemara, it's clear that the Gemara did not have the Chachamim of the Gemara did not have Sidurim. They did not have written, they didn't have fixed prayers in any way. Okay? The other Gemara, the next Gemara, takes us to Shimon HaTzadik. Now, this Gemara, it's thematized. Similar stories appear in other sources, including in Josephus, that there was a certain day, the 25th day of Tevet was a Yom Tov, that was the day that Alexander, who was marching on Yerushalayim in order to destroy it, was convinced not to destroy it. Why? Because it's a famous story. Constantine like Shimon HaTzadik and Alexander, Shimon HaTzadik and the Kohanim, and Alexander and his armies are marching toward each other. And Alexander toward Yerushalayim, Shimon away from Yerushalayim. They meet at, according to the Gemara's version, they meet at Antipatris, right, which is really right on the border between the coast and Eretz Yehuda. And when Alexander sees Shimon HaTzadik, he gets down and he kneels before Shimon HaTzadik, and his generals are like, what are you doing? This is, you know, some tribal priest. Why are you bowing down to him? And he says that, I see a vision of him, right, before all of my battles, spurring me on to conquer. Okay, so the difference between the Gemara's version and other versions, I think, are very important. A different time we would do like a more, maybe on Hanukkah, we'll do a more sustained literary reading of this Gemara and the differences between this version and the version that appears in other texts like Megillat Ta'anit and in Josephus. But what this is doing is it's sort of setting up almost quasi-mythological relationship between the Jewish people in Greece, right? That Greece thinks that it has a certain autonomy, thinks that it has a certain independence of thinking, a certain independence of mind, but really the vision that's animating Greece is the Kohen Gadol. The vision that's animating Greece is Shimon HaTzadik. Now, we've met Shimon HaTzadik before. He's the last of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. That means that he's amongst the last people who ever lived who had seen Nevi'im. Right? He's the tether. He represents this moment in time where you have the end of prophecy and the beginning of the development of the mind. Right? So his role as being almost like a link between the prophetic past, right, that can be carried in the future, that when we learn Torah, even if we can't communicate with God directly today, we're not using our minds to develop something independent. We're applying our minds to a God-given text in order to develop that. Right? That's this idea of we go forth and conquer, but we have a mental image of Shimon HaTzadik, a mental image of the last of the Nevi'im before us when we do that. Okay? Reb Tzadok, and we'll end with these few passages from him. He talks about this period as being really the beginning of Torah Shebaal Peh. He says, "Lachin hatchala Torah Shebaal Peh hagluya lanu." The open Torah Shebaal Peh, the really truly revealed Torah Shebaal Peh, is with the Anshei Knesset Gedolah shepasku haNeviim Achronim. Right? It can only happen when there are no longer Neviim. Hasagat haNevuah hi me'ein haTorah shebechtav shu rak galui meHashem yitbarach. The Haggadat Ko Amar Hashem. Right, when you're a Navi, you hear God saying, this is what God says. Ko Amar Hashem. It's Galui. Ain't Safek Bahem. There's no question of, there's no doubts, there's no uncertainty. In Shemchim Nimshachim HaKol Mitzad Ikar Kabbalat Torah, Shayat Torah Min HaShemayim. It's all Min HaShemayim. Okay, we'll skip a few lines. The last line, Aval. Hayat chalat Torah Shebaal Peh kishahadar kiblua bimeach hashem. Like we said before, the beginning of Torah Shebaal Peh is when they accepted the Torah again in the time of Achashverosh, in the time of Hester Panim. Lo kekabalah rishona. It was not like the first acceptance of the Torah, right? It was of their own free will, and it was without God, as it were, was not in their face. There was a time of Hester Panim. We'll end here, but because I think the rest of it we've already discussed. The one thing that I did want to point out is the last line of the last source, Sefer Likutei Amarim. He's talking about Hanukkah. Timu kol hashmanim, the idea of the Greeks being mitame, the oil, hainu b'nei yavan al yidei chuchmat yavanit. This Greek wisdom, shaya neged ha-neged ha-Torah, it's against the Torah Shebaal Peh. Zeh le'umat zeh. But when God, and this is what we were talking about before, when an idea comes into the world, the same ideas can be manifest in different ways and through different peoples. So the Torah Sheba Al Peh is a zel umad zeh, zeh keneged zeh, kmo shekatuv b'makom acher, as we say elsewhere, de arista rosh chachmeim haya b'yimei Shimon HaTzadik rosh chachmei HaMishnah. At the beginning of the Mishnah and the beginning of Greek philosophy, they happen at the same time because they're zel umad zeh. They're different manifestations of the same new spirit that's entering the world at this point in time.